Okay. We're going to get back over in Galatians, and I hope to finish that verse 6 and have a couple other ways to go from that as well. But Paul's writing to the saints here, addressing the false teachers that were abroad. This again, I'm gonna finish up. I had one final communication with my friend about, leaving the doctrines of grace and wanting to exalt these anti-Nicene fathers and what. Listen, I think maybe some of these Judaizers were the anti-Nicene fathers. That's the problem. And I'm gonna get into. None of them agree with each other. Some of them are a little bit closer to the truth. I'm getting off ahead of myself, but like Tertullian, he actually spoke out against infant baptism. But then you read after other folks and Catholics and all try to explain away what Tertullian said, and they didn't agree with each other. They were a whole. So what's the anti? I've got the book. I've got the inerrant, infallible Word of God, sola scriptura. The Reformers took that up, but actually that was the faith of our Baptist forefathers before there was a Reformation. The Bible is the only rule of faith and practice, and that's what we're seeking here. I don't have perfect understanding, but I know God has spoken, and this is His Word. And I appreciate those who went before and the things that God's used to teach us, but they're not infallible men. And following after some of them can be dangerous. And he wants to use the anti-Nicene fathers to argue against Calvinism. Well, you use the anti-Nicene fathers to argue for baptismal regeneration. Almost all of them that are called that. Our Baptist forebears were there, but their writings, by and large, were not preserved. They were deliberately done away with. But I don't want to get in that right now. We'll try to finish up this verse 5 of chapter 6. And Paul here, but he's warning against what's going on there. He addressed that. He spoke to them of their liberty in Christ, that it's not like they got to tie up the loose ends, as Brother Howe said in his prayer. No, Christ said, it is finished. So there was no tying up the loose ends. I guess I'm supposed to take my hearing aids out now so people can hear me better. So, because that determines how loud I speak. But we don't have to tie up loose ends. It is finished. And we can rest in that. But there were these false teachers. Paul addressed that. He spoke of their liberty in Christ and how that liberty is to be used and love to serve one another. And it brings us down here eventually to chapter 6, where Paul speaks of serving one another in the church context and the broader context towards one another, towards the Lord's shepherds as well, which we'll get to. Earlier on, Paul here in chapter 6 spoke of how we ought to bear one another's burdens. And we ought to seek to help and assist. By the same token, he makes that clarification, if you will, in verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Not discounting what went before, but to understand we will all stand before God accountable. You're not going to be able to say, yeah, well, the priest made me do that, or the priest said, or the church taught this, or that preacher, he told me. No, every man shall bear his own burden. And there is a greater burden for those that the Lord calls, and it's a sobering thing. But still, each man will stand before the Lord. Each man will bear his own burden. The reprobates, we spoke of the great white throne judgment. And the books will be opened. They'll be judged by their works. And they'll be checked to make sure that, not that they have, that the Lord has to know that, but that they're affirmed. Their name's not in the book of life. And everyone who's not found in the book of life's cast in the lake of fire. But it's sobering that for Christians as well, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll bear all burdens. We'll give an account of the deeds that were done in the flesh. They'll be judged as by fire. And yes, I guess there'll be a sense of loss for some of them. But the same token, those old works that weren't worth spit anyway, they'll be burned up and gone. And we'll have a certain sense of relief and rejoicing in that, I think. Everyone gives an account to God. We spoke of the sensible sinner, the one that knows he's bearing a burden. Related that to the writings of Brother Bunyan and his character, Christian, had the great burden on his back. Men are under a burden, but they don't realize it. They don't know it until the Lord awakens them to that. And the old preachers spoke of that as the sensible sinner. Some folks take objection to that. Some of them that really essentially believe that. I read a few folks the last few weeks. Even Brother Spurgeon sometimes reacted against sensible sinners. He said, we preach the sinners, which is true. I don't know who the sensible sinners are. But he seemed to react even against that terminology, which I don't have a problem with. I think it accurately reflects the truth. And even Brother Spurgeon would say, as we looked at Christian cried out, what shall I do? And we looked at all the passages in Scripture where Paul and Peter and the Philippian jailer, these folks cry out, what shall I do? Because the Lord brought them to see their need. Different ways. I guess we could say in different intensities, but everyone miraculous. Eyes are opened. The dead are made alive to see these things. Sirs, what must I do? Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, and the people cry out, what shall we do? So the Lord uses us to speak His truth, to bring some awareness of those. On the same time, kind of that still small voice. John the Baptist in the room, Lydia by the riverside. But it's the Lord that opened her heart. There's no hope for anything else. They were all sensible sinners. They were all brought by God's grace, by the work of the Spirit, to see their burden, to see their need. Throughout Scripture, we see this established. You know, there's no so-called universal invitations. Y'all just come on up here and get saved. No, if you look at the way the Scriptures are phrased, and they're done so deliberately, and the Lord spoke deliberately, in Matthew 11, in verse 28, the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John 6, the Lord says in verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And we doubt ourselves and doubt what's within us. For if the Lord's drawn us to Himself, we can rest in that. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, and I should raise it up again at the last day. You know, these folks that make it something you do, and you have to work, and every day, you know, you might lose your salvation. You might have been saved, and I don't even understand how the terminology they can use. How could you be saved, and then you're not saved, and you were never saved to begin with? What were you saved from? I should lose nothing. I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son believeth on him and hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last days. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I am come down from heaven? They didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No, listen here. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's the error of Arminianism, the error of my brother that's now denying the doctrines of grace. No man can come to me. You can't do it on your own. It's not your own free will. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It's the work of God. It makes a man a sensible sinner, makes him see his need and draws. We don't understand all the working behind the fact sometimes. We don't understand. So, oh yeah, now I'm a sensible sinner. That's not the point. It's an accurate description of what takes place in the book of Revelation, and Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come! And let him that heareth say, come. It's the one that hears. Those have eyes to see and ears to hear. Because a dead man can't hear. The Lord speaks of that oft times throughout the scriptures about hearing and seeing. Let him that hath ears hear. You say, well, everybody's got ears. No, they don't. Not spiritual ears. And the Spirit of the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst. That man's not thirsty. Say, guy's laying there dead in the road. Hey, you need a little bit of water? I get some water and you'll be okay. No, he's dead. He's dead. But he's awakened and he sees his need. Knows his thirst. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will. Well, who wills? Does a dead man will? Does a dead man? No. Whosoever wills. God gives that. It's of the Spirit. Let him take up the water of life freely. It's all a work of God. And again, I look back. We don't speak of them as church fathers or whatever, but the old Baptists that went before us, the old faithful preachers, they use this term, sensible sinner. I appreciate that term. The sinner that sees his need. You know, the sinner like Cornelius that sends someone to Peter and say, come and tell me about this stuff. Or the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert that says, who can tell me what these things mean? God sends somebody. God sends Peter. God sends Philip. Below is an excerpt from an autobiography of an old primitive Baptist preacher. And I don't know, there's errors. You know, when the Baptists split between the missionaries and the primitives back at Black Rock, there was error and there was correction or correct thought, I think on both sides to an extent. And since then, they both, by and large, the bulk of them have gotten worse. But there's still a remnant, perhaps on both sides. I less and less can call myself, I think, a missionary Baptist. As I think the bulk of the proper understanding was on what was called the primitive side. But they went off into the left field. So many of them today are just totally confused. They're almost universalist. But not those who hold strongly to God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace. I mean, you think primitive Baptists, you think, you know, sovereignty, God's grace, predestination. No, a lot of them today really don't believe in those things. They believe in conditional time salvation. God decided to save certain people, and everything else is kind of up in the air. Whatever happens, kind of up to man. And no, it's not. God is sovereign in all things all the time. But you're chosen to salvation, but not to conversion necessarily. That doesn't make sense, and that's not what the Scriptures teach. Anyway, this old Baptist preacher was amongst the primitives, the old primitives. Elder Wilson Thompson said this, and he's speaking here of the primitives. They denied that the preaching of the gospel had any power to convert the dead sinner or to give him life. I've preached that many times. What I preach doesn't save anybody, doesn't convert anybody. You know, the preaching of the gospel is what Christ did. We proclaim it, but the gospel is, it's finished. The gospel is not my words, it's what Christ did. They denied that the preaching of the gospel had any power to convert the dead sinner or to give him life. Again, gospel regeneration. There's some that claim to be sovereign grace people that believe in gospel regeneration. You know, there's got to be a preacher. He's got to preach the words, and the gospel regenerates them. No, the Holy Spirit regenerates them. Then they can hear and receive that gospel. And to give him life and declare that man in nature was dead in trespasses and sin, and that no means could be used to give life to one literally dead. There's no means. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, we get so confused, and preachers get a big head. They want my words. They'll get people saved. They'll reject. No, they won't. But we're greatly privileged to proclaim those words. And to those, the sensible sinners, it's a savor of life unto life. To the reprobate, to the dead in trespasses and sins, it's a savor of death unto death, as Paul tells us. There's no magic in my words. There's power in the blood of Christ. They denied that the preaching of the gospel had any power to convert the dead sinner or to give him life, and declared that man in nature was dead in trespasses and sins, and that no means could be used to give life to one literally dead. Even so, no means could be used to give eternal life to those who are dead in sins. That God effects that work of himself by his Holy Spirit without means or instruments. And the gospel It is the proclamation of good tidings, of great joy to the soul that is prepared with a hearing ear and an understanding heart to receive it. To those who thus believe, it is the power of God unto salvation, and it saves them from the false doctrines of men and feeds and makes them strong in the truth. Said, Brother Thomas, you don't see in there a gospel offer. You know, come on up. Monte Hall, come on down. No. It's a proclamation. The gospel, not an offer. If you do this, God will do that. Or if you do this, the Holy Spirit will born you again. And then, no. There's nothing you can do. There's no gospel offer. There's no gospel regeneration. They're good tidings. The gospel is a proclamation, and it's a great privilege to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel, good news. The Lord said it is finished. The gospel is finished. It's done. I mean, it's like it's like the evening news, you know. They tell you what happened, but they make up stuff now. They're kind of like Arminian preachers. It's already done. It's already finished. It's a glad tiding. It's a proclamation. It brings peace and joy and assurance to those who have been quickened to see their state and to hear that gospel proclamation, what Christ has done, that it's finished. It's finished. Brother Gill, he's an old Baptist, understood some things that people today that call themselves Baptists haven't a clue. And they can call themselves Baptists, but I can't hardly acknowledge most of them. There's no magic in the word Baptist. All of our Baptist forefathers didn't even use that term, per se. But they were in a stream of true churches from Christ. Brother Dill said this, speaking on, commenting on Isaiah 46:13, Brother Dill, which says, I bring near my righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. In our devotions this week, one of the verses was where the Lord says, their righteousness is of me. Their righteousness is of me. Whatever we have is imputed. It's not ours. It's. And Brother Gill quoted in Isaiah 46:13, which is kind of a parallel verse, says, I bring near my righteousness. And Brother Gill says, the righteousness of Christ itself, which Jehovah the Father may call his, because he sent his Son to work it out, approved of it, accepted it, and imputes it to his people, and justifies them by it, and which was near to be wrought out by Christ, and revealed in the gospel, and which is brought near and applied by the Spirit of God to a sensible sinner. And to a sinner convinced of the insufficiency of his own righteousness and of the suitableness and excellency of Christ's and his need of it. It's a marvelous thing that God does. And to think that we're doing something big and we're getting people saved. That our words are... No. God allows us to enter into this. He allows us to proclaim that finished truth. A verse we often look at in Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, It is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear until this day. God gives the eyes that see. God gives the ears that hear. Matthew 11, the Lord says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the Lord in Matthew 13, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but the parable of the seeds, it's usually called. In many ways, it's the parable of the ground. And, the parable speaks of the wayside where things have been tramped down, where men walk, and of the stony ground, and of the thorns. But then it speaks of the good ground. The ground that has been prepared, has been worked by the Spirit of God. And that's the one that brings forth the seeds. Not these other places. It's the same seed, though, you see. It's like the gospel. It's the same gospel. It's the same seed. Some places, it's thrown on the side, the birds come eat it. And the stony ground, it won't come up. There's no sustenance to it. And the thorns, and it's choked out by the weeds. But in the good ground, made good by the Holy Spirit. Not by you, not by me. Mark 4, the Lord says in verse 23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And in Proverbs, we're told this. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. The Lord does it. Brother Wiley Fulton, who I've corresponded with many years, haven't corresponded a lot of recent. But anyway, he posted this, and I guess this is a quote from him. I didn't see a source, but it's true. And if what makes me fear about folks who say, oh, I don't believe the doctrines of grace anymore. You know what? You never believe them. I'm sorry, you never believe them. Folks say, well, I ain't Christian anymore. Yeah, not anymore, you never were. They went out from us that it might be manifest that they were never of us. And that's the doing of the Word. Anyway, Brother Fulton said this, Christians who reject predestination will eventually embrace either some form of universalism, well, everybody's going to heaven, or some form of salvation by works. Now, two ditches on the side of universalism, or that you got to save yourself. Those who reject predestination will eventually embrace. Okay, I'm going to quickly try to note, and I think I touched some of this last week, and touching on that, just dealing with a brother, I don't know his heart, but I think it's fallen into some great error. And now he doesn't believe those things anymore. And he wants to refer back to the church fathers. And he reacts against, he still claims to be a landmarker, which that won't last long. The anti-Nicene fathers, and what some were more Baptistic than others, He reacts against the concept of mother churches and essential mother-daughter authority because he thinks that sounds too Romanist. And yet now he's embracing these fathers. Where did that come from? You know, we had the apostolic fathers, which were a few that were supposedly disciples of the apostles. Then you had the anti-Nicene fathers that were on the scene before the Council of Nicene, which that was kind of a Romanist thing. And then, you know, then you got the post-Nicene fathers. And then you've got what? The modern fathers. Like, I guess there's a papa in Rome. And the local priest is a father. And so you've got all these things that preparing people to accept these things. Speaking of anti-Nicene fathers, there were true churches and true believers. No place where they called fathers. Well, in fact, I kind of remember one verse that the Lord spoke in Matthew 23:9. And the context of folks trying to take titles and names and whatever to themselves. And that's why I react against this whole reverend thing too. Lord said, you're all brothers. And that Matthew 23:9, he said, and call no man your father upon the earth. And he's speaking in the religious context. That read the verses. Don't say, well, I can't call my dad father. That's not what he's saying. Read the context. And call no... He said, don't be called rabbi. Don't be called great teacher, you know. Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. I'm glad that my heavenly father's in heaven. He ain't Rome. He's in heaven. And it's troubling to see folks want to go back and establish things. And these folks, even if I were to accept his thing, his position that none of these folks ever believe in the doctrines of grace. I don't think that's true. Certainly not of our Baptist forebears who may or may not have been recorded, but that's regardless. We have the truth of the New Testament. We have that truth today accepted and proclaimed and embraced. And so we know there's been an unbroken stream because the Lord said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I don't have to prove every link. And he doesn't believe that you have to do that about churches, though he believes in the secession, at least now. But he somehow wants to go back and prove every link in the doctrines of grace going through some of these folks that were just heretics. And I'll try to wrap this up, touch on it. He says this. Thanks for your lengthy reply without any evidence of Calvinism in the first 3 centuries. Yeah, well, there's the scriptures, you know. It's just bizarre. I'll bear in mind what you've said. Since the martyr church didn't believe Calvinistic nonsense, the scriptures must not teach it either. Of course, men like Tertullian, Irenaeus, Origen, and many others refuted the same scriptures that you used to prop up your doctrines of fate. Brother Schultz wrote a tract, Fatalism. It's a pretty good one. You might read it sometime. I think that copy's back there. I'll make more of that. It's not fatalism's pagan. They say, well, I believe in God's absolute predestination. There's a big difference. Anyway, he speaks of and I'll just touch these three that he brings. Tertullian was perhaps the most Baptistic of the bunch. He was essentially a literalist. He believed in foreordination. He didn't use maybe the same terms we do today because they weren't facing the same battles we're facing. And he specifically spoke out against infant baptism. Now, back in this time, everybody was being immersed because people knew what baptizo meant. Just like the Greeks today still immerse. Greek Catholics, because they know what the word baptizo means. It means to immerse, to plunge, to dip. They even do that to the babies. Because they know what their language means. God ordained that. But Tertullian wasn't right on everything. He was, you know, like every other man. But he was the closest, perhaps, to being baptistic. These others he mentions, Irenaeus was a strongly affirmed baptismal regeneration, an infant baptism. Origen was probably the worst of them. Most of these were actually from African regions. Not black Africans. You know, you say that today, people think, you know, the Congo or something. No, you know, up until more recent days, when people spoke of Africa, they were talking about the Mediterranean coast, mainly in that area. But Alexandria, Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, right? Scriptures, Egypt is a type of sin in the world. And yet we elevate these Alexandrian Christians. Origen greatly promoted the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. That's what he was well known for. He was the one that helped promote, and we got these Alexandrian texts. And the things that are now exalted by the Bible translators. I threw out a whole lot here today. The thing is, I believe what the book teaches. And yes, you can take some scriptures hither and yon out of context and, you know, and try to make a case for Arminianism or free willism. But if you look at the whole thing in context, once the Lord taught me the doctrines of grace, it was like the Bible became a whole new book. You know? I didn't have to sweat those things that didn't fit in. Because they do. And I fear for my brother, his spiritual state. As Brother Fulton said, when somebody gives up the doctrine of predestination, it's no telling where they're going. And I think that's largely true. Pray for one another. Seek to help and bear one another's burdens. But realize we'll all stand before God. We'll all give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. You're not going to be able to point your finger at this preacher. God may point his finger at this preacher for good cause. But you're not going to have to be able to. We serve a sovereign God. And thankful that we can serve one another by love. And we'll continue on, Lord willing, from there next week as we talk about how we serve one another in love relative to the men that the Lord's put in positions of leadership in His church. We'll take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 299, Cleanse Me. Make me pure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather here and to open your word. Father, we thank you for your eternal love for your people. Lord, for the work of the Spirit that brought us to see our need, that gave us the twin gifts of repentance and faith by which we might hear and embrace that gospel proclamation. Lord, that we might embrace what's already finished, what was already done by our Savior. Lord, we thank you for His work on the cross. Father, we thank you for the work of the Spirit that gave us life, drew us today. We thank you for your eternal love. Father, go with each of us as we leave here today. Guide our paths through this week. Use us to your glory. Father, be with those who need healing, with those who need comfort. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.